were the devil, if I were the devil, if I were the prince of darkness, I'd want to engulf the whole world in darkness, and I'd have a third of its real estate and four-fifths of its population, but I wouldn't be happy until I had seized the ripest apple on the tree, thee. So I'd set about however necessary to take over the United States. I'd subvert the churches first. I'd begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve. Do as you please. To the young, I would whisper that the Bible is a myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what's bad is good and what's good is square. And the old, I would teach to pray after me, our Father, which art in Washington. And then I'd get organized. I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with dirtier movies and vice versa. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, and nations at war with themselves, until each in its turn was consumed. And with promises of higher ratings, I'd have mesmerizing media fanning the flames. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects, but neglect to discipline emotions. Just let those run wild. Until before you knew it, you'd have to have drug-sniffing dogs and metal detectors at every schoolhouse door. Within a decade, I'd have prisons overflowing. I'd have judges promoting pornography. Soon I could evict God from the courthouse, then from the schoolhouse, and then from the houses of Congress. And in his own churches, I would substitute psychology for religion and deify science. I would lure priests and pastors into misusing boys and girls and church money. If I were the devil, I'd make the symbol of Easter an egg and the symbol of Christmas a bottle. If I were the devil, I'd take from those who have and give to those who wanted until I had killed the incentive of the ambitious. And what'll you bet? I couldn't get whole states to promote gambling as the way to get rich. I would caution against extremes in hard work, in patriotism, in moral conduct. I would convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned, that swinging is more fun, that what you see on TV is the way to be. And thus I could undress you in public, and I could lure you into bed with diseases for which there is no cure. In other words, if I were the devil, I'd just keep right on doing what he's doing.
Paul Harvey.
Does anybody know when Paul Harvey said that on the radio? 1965. Most of that stuff hadn't happened yet. There weren't metal detectors in schools. There wasn't. Prophetic, isn't it? It's crazy. Talking about if I were the devil. And that's why we're in this series talking about twisted truth, because there is a devil. He's real. The invisible realm does affect the visible. And we live in a world that sometimes we have a hard time with that. We don't see that there's this spiritual realm, and there's a prince in this realm that is trying to twist our thinking and twist truth and do exactly what the power of that is. Not that I'm trying to promote Paul Harvey anyway, that's just prophetic. I mean, what he said in 1965 is now normal today. But the enemy we have, the devil's real, and he is powerful and not as powerful. A prince is not as good as a king, as we're going to see. You don't have to fear, but you have to understand the power. Because as crazy as that sounds in 1965, in 1998, Paul Harvey also read a letter called An Open Letter from God on his radio show. And in that, he basically challenged religious people in their fighting and said, don't quote your scriptures. I have your Bible and you claim it's from me. I, God, am not an author. I have not written a Bible. So it's interesting that 30 years after he said, if I were the devil, I would convince young people the Bible's a myth, Paul Harvey himself declared the Bible to be a myth. He fell for the very thing he was already writing and talking about. That's how good the devil is at what he does. He can twist things. And even if you think you're on the right path, you can get twisted. And you know what? The hardest part is we live in a culture now that if you talk about, we'll have ghost shows, we'll talk about supernatural, we'll have all kinds of crazy stuff. But if you say devil, we kind of like, really? In today's age, you still believe in the devil, the guy with the suit. He likes it that way. He likes to not be believed in. He likes it to be anonymous. He likes that we turn him into a joke. Like the one where the woman went to buy some shoes and she ended up buying a dress that was way too expensive for their budget. And when she came home, her husband's like, why would you do that? We don't have the money for that. She goes, well, the devil made me do it. When I tried it on, he said, man, you have never looked so good. And the husband goes, well, why didn't you say, get thee behind me, devil? And she goes, I did. And he says, looks good from back here too. That's the world we live in. We like that. That's what we think of the devil. We think of him making us buy dresses and dumb things like that. But he is a master of deception, as we saw last week. He's got an agenda, which is to steal God's glory, to kill. And his tool is deception. So today, I want to look at a passage of how he works. And Jesus battles it, and he shows us how to battle it. But before that, I just want to give you just a rundown of who he is. I don't have time to go through all these passages, so you can do a study on your own. It doesn't kill you to open your Bible when you're not here, okay? But if you look at passages like Ezekiel chapter 28, Isaiah 14, Revelation 12, Ephesians 6, Job 1, and some others, that's where we find some information about who this guy is, the devil. Because the reality is, what I want to talk about today is I must recognize the enemy and his twisted tactics. I must realize where I'm getting twisted, and then I need to respond in faith. And so to recognize this enemy, why is he good at what he does? Why should I not treat it as a joke? Well, in Scripture, first of all, we saw last week, Jesus talked about him as real. So if you don't want to believe it, Jesus and the Word of God describe who he is. And what we see from all these passages is the reason he's pretty shrewd and smart is he's described in the Old Testament as he was a beautiful cherub, a powerful cherub. Now, when you hear cherub, that's funny because everyone has seen pictures. You think the cherub is the little baby, looks like Cupid kind of a thing, a baby with wings. Cherub were mighty guardians and worshipers. They would surround the throne of God. They would reflect the magnificent glory of God. They would declare they were powerful. You didn't mess with a cherub. So he's basically a warrior worshiping angel, a warrior worshiper, which is funny how guys today we think of singing is I don't get into singing, that's touchy-feely stuff. Well, if you read the Old Testament who these worshipers were and the angels were, it's like worship was pretty manly in that sense. And he was a lead worshiper, which is why you always got to keep an eye on your band. Because they can turn on you and, no, just kidding. Sean hates it when I say that, so I say it all the time. But so he was powerful, he was smart. His sole purpose was to reflect the magnificent glory of God. But as we see in the Old Testament, he got prideful and he decided, I want that glory. I don't want to reflect it, I want to keep it. And so he said, I could be God, I can go above God. And in Revelation 12, it talks about how he was a star that was cast down. And then it says that along with him, one third of the rest of the stars were cast down. That's where you get the idea that he talked a third of the angels into rebelling with him. So you know he's this powerful angel. He knows how to, he's been an angel of light. So he knows. And he knows how to deceive enough that he can convince a third of the angels to follow him. Now you can look at two thirds didn't, so he's pretty outnumbered. But he still, think about the power to deceive angels. How good do you have to be at twisting truth? How prideful do you have to be? The angels that followed him are demons. That's where you get demons from. But here's some things before we dig into this passage to remember. Unlike what the world likes to project, there's no great battle, cosmic battle of good versus evil. Evil's lingering around, but it's already lost. Satan as this prince of this world, as he's called, as this fallen angel that has power. He's powerful to you and I because he's been around a long time. And he knows how to twist things. But he's not an evil God on par with the Lord. basically he's restrained right now. He's not able to run wild, wreaking havoc. The world we live in right now, that's evil restrained. The Holy Spirit holds back evil right now. He can't just do what he wants. That's what Job 1 makes clear to us, that he can't just run out. That's why his, like I said last week, his primary tool is deception. He whispers lies and he gets us to do things. But he's not an evil God on par. There's no chance. He can only do what he allows. He's kind of like a vampire in the old vampire lore. You know, they can't come into your home unless you invite them in. And so that's, but he can't, he's more powerful than you and I. He's smarter than you and I. He's nothing compared to God. God has allowed him to have some authority right now. He's allowed him to use his deception in the world we're in right now. And he challenges us to stand against it. And so he could be, you know, if God said, all right, time's up, done, done. But compared to you and I, he's had a lot more practice than you and I at deceiving. But unlike God, he's also, some of the things to help you mellow out is people like, the devil's here, he's not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at a time, like you and me. He does not know the future. He knows the Bible, but he's twisted. But he does try to lie and kill. And what is he trying to kill? He's trying to kill God's ways because he wants to steal God's glory. That's who he is. And he's real, and he's got an army out there, and he's even got a thing called the world's philosophy, as we're gonna see. He kind of has started a philosophy. He doesn't even have to be personally involved now. He's pretty smart. He's pretty organized. He's got a good system going where our own sin and the world's way of thinking that he's the master of has so taken over. It's like he's got a snowball rolling. So in what I want to look at today, because in the next few weeks, we're going to take apart different things about these tactics that are very prevalent. They hit us each week. We're going to look at, how does pain play a factor? How do we look at pain? How do we get twisted on that? How do we get twisted on authority? How do we get twisted on some of these things? But today I just want to look at the general attack of how he works. And in Luke chapter 4, Jesus has an encounter with this being, this fallen angel, the devil, Satan. And he goes out, and it's happening right after he's been baptized. So Jesus is about to enter into the mission phase of his life, the gospel. He's about to go out and live out the reason he's here. He's about to start delivering people. He's starting his march towards the cross, basically. He's starting his movement and his mission, and God has said, he baptized, he says, this is my son whom I'm well pleased. And he comes out of there, and it's interesting how this incident happens. It's kind of like he's coming off of a spiritual high kind of a thing. He gets led out into the wilderness, and he's all alone, and he gets really hungry, which is a good thing to think about. We're going to get attacked when we're weak and when we're alone and when we're struggling. But it says here, then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. That's going to come back in the next few weeks. The Holy Spirit took him into this desert. He took him out in the middle of nowhere and challenged him, so he fasted. He didn't eat. He put him in a place with no food. God led him there. And it says, there he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. Jesus ate nothing all that time and became very hungry. Then the devil came. Okay, so before I read what he comes and says first, a little background. Why did God lead him out into the wilderness? Why does he have to be tempted by Satan? Why would Jesus have to go through this? Some people think, well, he had to prove himself to God. No, he's the Son of God. He doesn't have to prove anything. He's the Lord. He is God. He's part of the triune nature of God. He's not proven something. He doesn't have to go win a battle with the devil. The devil probably didn't really want to be there. He knows, he's smart enough to know that he's probably not going to win this thing. But what he's there for, why Jesus was led out there, is you can get it becomes more clear when you start reading Paul and the letters the Holy Spirit inspired him to write, like Romans, that gets more into theology of all this stuff. And you see that Jesus is described as the last Adam. We looked at last week the first Adam, of what did Satan come? He came into here is Adam in a perfect garden. He's not alone. He's got everything he needs to eat. He's only supposed to not eat one thing. And Satan comes along and twists the truth and lies and gets him to doubt God and sin. So now Jesus comes along, goes into a wasteland instead of a perfect garden. He's alone, and he's not eating. He doesn't have all the fruit. So he's got a worse situation, and what he's doing is he's going to have the same temptation, the same attack, the same tactic come to him, and the last Adam is going to succeed where the first Adam failed. And what you'll see is why it's called the sin of Adam and not just really the sin of Eve. Because how Jesus handles the attack is what Adam should have done. And what we'll see here is Jesus does not survive this attack because he uses his supernatural powers as God. Matter of fact, the devil keeps tempting him to use his powers as God. What Jesus does is he stands up to this attack by doing exactly what you and I should do, by doing exactly what Adam should have done. He is modeling the way. Hebrews says we have a high priest that understands everything. We can trust Jesus because he even sat in a wasteland, was tempted, and had everything thrown at him, and he showed us how to handle it. And he didn't have to pull out supernatural God powers. He was filled with the Spirit, and he uses the Word of God. That's what we need to be. He's showing us the way. But what we see in the way Satan comes at him is we see these little twists of the truth. What does he do? And I think as we look at what he does with Jesus, we can see his main tactics. We can see into what he's trying to do. So it says, here's the first time he comes at him. He comes at him three times. It says, then the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God. Now right there, I got to stop because when you read in the English, you say if. A lot of people say, see, he's trying to make Jesus doubt who he is. No, he's not making Jesus doubt who he is. That if in Greek is, this is written in Greek, different language. That if is in a... In Greek, you can have different cases, different moods, tones, and all that stuff. And it is in the subjunctive case, not the indicative case. I threw in the big words because, as my mom said, you paid a lot of money to go to seminary. You want people to at least know you did it, all right? I was awake for at least two words, okay? But no, the reason I looked at this is critical to handling the Word of God right. If would make us misunderstand because it's important. Since it's in the subjunctive case, that means it's not a question, it's a declaration. So to translate that into better English for us today, what he really is saying is, since you are the Son of God. He's not doubting who he is. And that's important to know because what he challenges him with is based on the fact that he does believe he's the Son of God. So he comes to him and says, since you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become a loaf of bread. Now, that doesn't seem like a huge temptation, does it? Well, then again, if you realize he hasn't eaten in 40 days, if you hadn't eaten in 40 days, I forgot to eat breakfast, and I couldn't resist. They have donut holes in the back there. I almost brought a box out here. I was like, I got to stop. And the idea was that's true, but that it goes deeper than just he's tempting his belly. That's not really what he's challenging. That's not what he's trying to do. What he's really doing in this first temptation, the first twist, the first tactic, is he's twisting, he's saying, do it yourself. Go around God to meet your needs. Isn't that exactly what he told Eve and then Adam in the garden? So he comes to Jesus with the exact same tactic that he went after Adam and Eve with. The reason we get two more tactics here is because we failed on the first tactic. He didn't have to go past step one. Step one was, you should go around God. Which ultimately, like I said last week, is because can you really trust him to take care of you? You should do it yourself. For us, that's the twist. The twist is come in and go, yeah, he's not saying you're not God. You're the Son of God. I know you are. Go ahead. Be the Son of God. What he's saying. So for us, it'd be the same thing. You believe in God. You want to worship. Go ahead. Worship God. You realize Satan does not spend very much time trying to get us to not believe in God. That's not the point. He actually likes that we come to church. He likes this room full. He doesn't mind us all being in here. But what he wants to do is say, go ahead and believe in God. Just don't trust God. Because if I can get you to say you believe in God and not trust God, not only will you not accomplish the mission God has, you will not experience God and the life he intended for you. You won't fulfill the mission he has for you, but you'll also have a world out there watching you and saying, why do I need the church or need God? That's full of hypocritical people that God, their life is no different than mine. He can, if we don't trust God, if we can believe in him but not trust him, we've taken away the power and the purpose of why we're even here. So that's what he wants to do. So he's telling Jesus, what he's insinuating is, what, some kind of heavenly father, he dragged you out here? 40 days you haven't eaten? just use your power and make a scone. Just do it. Make your own Starbucks right here. Do it. He's saying, you know what he's really saying on a deeper level on that? He's saying, use your divine power for personal purposes. He's saying, you have to fill your own need. Use whatever you have to take care of your own need. Don't trust God. Another way to say it is he's trying to get him to separate the physical from the spiritual. There's no law against turning. You can turn a rock into a loaf of bread. What's the problem? And you need it. You're going to die. You're at the outer threshold of being able to live without food here, and God led you here. So just do what you need to do. Use what you have to take care of yourself. And it doesn't really matter, because that's just a physical thing. You can still be the Son of God. You see how that's still the number one twist that we fall for, even as Christians, even if you are loyal. I wrestle. You know how many times it tricks me on this? How many times I sit there and God leads me into a wilderness? You might be led. We're going to talk about that in a few weeks. You might be in a season that it's just not pleasant. And God led you there for a deeper purpose. And we just quickly say, well, if God's not going to give me what I want, I'm going to take care of it myself. I'm going to separate what I do physically from what I believe spiritually. I'll come to church and have my spiritual moments. I'll sing, I'll worship, I might get emotional. I might read my Bible during the week, have a quiet time. But then what I physically go do with the rest of my life, I'll ignore God and I'll do whatever I want and I'll use my stuff to take care of my needs. I'll separate the two. We live in a world now, our culture actually teaches us to separate that. It's not just separation of church and state. It's separation of life and belief. Christianity is just a belief system you have. Do you realize that was the problem with this thing called Gnosticism, a first century heresy against the gospel? They separated how you lived from what you believed. Same lie. Do it yourself. Go around God. It's you can't trust him. So here's what Jesus does. He answers with this. But then Jesus told him, no, has an exclamation point. So he said, like this, no, you know, no, no. The scriptures say. He didn't like light up and have his staff, like, you know, he wasn't Gandalf. And he's like, you shall not pass. You know, he didn't do that. All he did is says, no, it is written. Is something. I love that it is written. But the scriptures say, people do not live by bread alone. See, Jesus' answer tells you what he knew what the temptation was. The idea that says, separate the physical from the spiritual. You don't have to, you can do this yourself because you need the bread. Have you bought into that twist? Are you sitting here and saying, I love God, I know he loves me, but there's things you do that you're like, you're taking care of your life yourself, you're taking care of your own needs, you're using what God has given you to just take care of yourself, and you're ignoring the mission God has given you. We're ignoring to live out the gospel, the good news, to be the church. Church is just something where I go get a shot in the arm to feel better about life. So many of us, I fall for that. It's so frustrating. You get it right, but then he keeps coming back. So that didn't work. So then the devil took him up and revealed to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So he let him see the whole world, all the kingdoms. And look what he has the audacity to say. I will give you the glory of these kingdoms and authority over them, the devil said, because they are mine to give to anyone I please. I'll give it all to you if you will just worship me. So he says, I'm going to give you all this if you worship me. And you're like, really, the prince is offering the kingdom? If you notice what he said, I'll give you authority and the glory. He's saying, I can cause, because he's the prince of the world, meaning there's a world philosophy out there that he started and he controls. What he's saying is people are rejecting you. People aren't going to buy you as the Son of God, and that's because they don't see who you are. I'm blinding them, but I can talk all of the world into accepting you as king of the world. You could go to the front of the Titanic and say, I'm king of the world, you know, and he's saying, if you just listen to me, if you just bend to my way, if you worship me, in other words, if you just do it my way, if you do it my way, you can still be the King of Kings. You can still be the Lord of the world. You're like, why would he do that? What is he trying to do? What is the real twist? If the first twist is do it yourself, the second twist is he's offering Jesus the easy way out. He will come and try to get us to take the easy way of faith, the easy way. Basically, what he's offering Jesus is you can have a crown without the cross. He's saying you can have a crown without the cross. Well, here's the problem. Satan probably could deliver. He could probably get every nation to accept Jesus as the king. The problem is that'd be very temporary. And here's the problem. You may have the glory and the authority on this earth, but guess what? Without the cross, there is no forgiveness. Without the cross, there's no reconciliation. Without the cross, God's plan to love us back into the kingdom, for us to know him and experience him and to be, none of that happens if he just becomes king without the cross. Basically, the temptation for us is Satan will come and say, give us the same thing. You can have the easy faith. You can have a faith that's about blessing, but not sacrifice. We preach this all the time. They throw, you could have your best life now. You can have everything you want now. You can have, it's this idea that says, you know what? Here's the problem. God does promise to bless us if we trust him. But remember how I said what the main tactic of twisting truth, like last week I talked about tolerance, just change the meaning of the word a little bit and then run off down the road with the changed meaning? God does say he will bless us when we trust him. But blessing, by the way, the Bible defines blessing. We've redefined blessing in our culture. He helped happen in the church. To us, blessing means getting the things we always dreamed of wanting and not suffering. That's what we've defined. That is not what blessing is. Blessing means you are literally a part of God's plan. You are loved by him. You are there even when it's tough. Even if you die, if you are trusting God, you are being blessed. But we've redefined blessed. So now what Satan does is blessing means getting what you want and not suffering. So then when something bad happens, he could say, see, God doesn't love you. He's let you sit out in this wilderness for 40 days starving to death. Do you fall for this twist? Are you looking for a sacrifice-free faith? Because what he basically offers Jesus is you can have what you want, but you'll miss the mission. You can be king, but you'll miss the purpose. And I think that's what we're tempted to do. That gets a lot of us. A lot of us want that temporary fix. We want the crown without the cross. We want a faith that says, make me feel better, which, you know, bless me, which God will bless, and he will help you feel better. He does care and love you, but he's also called us when he says, hey, count the cost of following me, pick up your cross. A cross was a painful, torturous death instrument. And so the idea, if I'm gonna follow Jesus, following Jesus is not just about he's gonna sprinkle magic fairy dust all over my marriage, all over my kids, all over this. It's this idea that says, I don't have to have any struggle. I can have faith without any giving up anything. I can be in the faith. I can sit there with God, but not be about God's mission. I can be in his family, but I don't have to partake as part of what the family mission statement is. I could be a part of it, but not. And that's the culture we live. Are you buying it? Are you someone who just comes to church because you want to know Jesus? You want to know his love? You want to sing a few songs, and then you want to go on living your life? But if a guy gets up and starts challenging you that, hey, you want the crown, you got to have the cross. Jesus asked us to go all in. Serving Jesus is going to bring us to places that are painful and rough. And he promises, I will bless you through that. I won't take you around it. And so he challenges us to be all in. As we say in our mission statement, we need to go live intentionally. We need to be all in with who we are. Here's the way it gets twisted in our culture. Here's where the enemy then turns it back around. It's one of the big, I'm just going to use it because it's a big bomb. It's easy to blow up the room on, is this idea of how most people view money and giving. You realize that 9 out of 10 Christians don't give squat. And you're a Christian. Most of the people in this room probably don't give to their church. They don't give their money. You don't give your time. You don't serve. You don't sacrifice. Why? Well, I'm starving. God can't, I need to turn that into a loaf of bread. Or I shouldn't have to suffer. I don't have to sacrifice. That's the opposite of what God's word says. It's the opposite. You see, we're called to sacrifice. We are called to be a part of the mission. He's put us in the family. He rescued us already. Being a part of the mission and sacrifice is not to earn his love. It's because he's already given us his love. And see, but the enemy comes in and twists and says, oh, here he goes, talking about money again. You want to shake your fist at me? You want to get mad? Oh, all he cares about is money. No, all you care about is money. Because you want to make your own loaf of bread. You don't want to trust God. And you know what? I have so many contemporary friends and guys, I train up church planters, and they're like, we're not going to talk about money at our church. Because you know what? Survey says people don't like talking about money. And you know what I say to that? You are a coward. Why would you talk? Oh, you know why? Because the enemy doesn't want you to talk about money. Because if he could keep us all super in debt and thinking that if all I had was more stuff, I'd be happy, he'll keep us depressed. He'll keep us on painkillers. He'll keep us out of the mission and out of the game and off to the sidelines. And we won't get anything done but buying ourselves more junk we don't need. And then praying, God bless my family. Help them go to college so they can be a part of the same mess. Do you see the twist? Do you see the lie? If you can't see that I am telling you the most loving thing you've ever heard, then you are messed up. You are messed up. Because the word, it is written, says to count the cost. We are called. God loved and died for us. Not just so Jesus can be on mission. Not just so an organization can be on mission. Not just so a select few in a church can be on mission and the rest of us come and enjoy it. It's so everyone can hear about the love of Christ, and as you join the family, you joined the army. And the enemy wants to say, oh, you got plenty of time, or you really need this, or you don't need that. It's a lie. He says this. His answer was, Scripture says you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him. What are you serving right now that's not God? Because you know what's interesting? When he says, if you worship me, we think, I would never do that. The devil tried to get Jesus to worship him. Let's replace worship with a different word. If you'll give me what I want, I'll give you what you're asking for. Now, have you talked to God like that? Have you had when and then thinking with God? Are some of the things you look at that God's called you to, you read scripture, you feel, I think this is what I need to be about, and you're sitting there going like, well, when God gives me this, then I will do that. When God allows me to get out of debt, pay for, have all the toys I wanted, and I can afford, then I'll start giving. Do you realize that's exactly what Satan tempted Jesus, what he said to Jesus? Give me what I want, worship me, then I'll give you what you ask for. I'll call you king. Are you waiting for God to give you something before you call him king? If you are, you just got twisted. Jesus said, worship God and serve him only. Well, here's where the devil is very smart. He keeps getting the smackdown with scripture, which ironically, all the quotes that Jesus gives in all three of these come out of Deuteronomy, which is great. I could just think of Jesus when he was praying and fasting. He might have been writing, thinking about his words because he wrote it. And as he's sitting there contemplating his words, Deuteronomy is the story of God's pilgrim people being led out of bondage. Jesus is about to go on this mission towards the cross to lead his pilgrim people out of bondage. He's about to save the world, the gospel, the good news. He is that story. The Israel is just a foreshadowing of the real story, which is him. So as he's contemplating the real story, which is him, he's quoting the story that was pointing to him. Well, Satan catches on. So then the devil took him to Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, if you are the Son of God, since you're the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say, uh-oh, now he's quoting the Bible. And he quotes a passage out of Psalms. He says, he will order his angels to protect and guard you. And they will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. You realize he accurately does quote the psalm. He just doesn't say all of it. Because Jesus responded, the scriptures also say. So he says, the scriptures say, Satan goes, oh, the scriptures say, and he goes, but they also say. So now you're pulling this out of context. He's twisting the truth. He's trying to use the same word. And so what he challenges him, he takes him up to this highest point of the temple, which would have looked out over the Kidron Valley. It would have been about 450 feet up. And he's basically saying, just jump. The word of God says, if you jump, God won't let you die now. The angels will come and save you. And what he's implying is, I'll help you. Okay, you don't want to worship me. You don't want to be the king that way. I'll help people follow you. You jump off, they see the angels show up, everyone will agree that you're the Messiah. They'll follow you right then and there. They'll say he's the Messiah because look, these angels came and protected him. It's kind of like the same idea. Why doesn't God just open the sky and say, hey, whatever, he did something better. He sent himself to die for us and solve the problem. And so the idea is he's tempting him to say, it's with this, for us, the temptation would be, don't believe it till you see it. Put God to a test. He's basically saying, yeah, the scripture does say he'll keep me safe. But what Jesus says the scriptures also say is you must not test the Lord your God. What he's saying is God is out. He will protect us. He does look after us. He does help us. But it doesn't say go running off into an obviously disobedient spot, obviously into an unsafe place. Don't go running into that on purpose and then say, now, God, you have to help me. Don't put yourself in those situations. We do that. We don't listen to his word. We put ourselves into it, and then we expect him to come and save us. That's the idea of he does save us. He's right, but he's saying you're testing him. You're putting him to the test. You're saying, I won't believe it till I see it. I'm going to run off my own way, and when I get enough trouble, if you bail me out, now I'll believe it. Are you right now just disobedient to God's word in your life, and you're praying, Lord, protect my children? Seriously? You're ignoring God and every other thing. You're saying, God, help me with my job. I might lose it. I don't honor you with my money. I don't live out the mission you have for me, but keep giving me more. Think about the audacity of that. My daughter, I really have been thinking about this twisted truth as my daughter's about to graduate from high school. She's almost 18 now. It's like, whoa, I thought I'd be ready to kick her out, but now I'm like, But mainly because I think I might have failed at preparing her for life. But I let her go in spring break last week. She went to California with like five friends. They went on her first extended trip without the parents there. They stayed at a relative's house, so they were watched after. And I have to find my phone, so I know where she is at all times, which she hates. But as she left, I knew I needed to let her go. But here's what I prayed and told her I'm praying for her. I said, Micah, I am praying for protection for you and wisdom from you. That's what we should teach our kids. Here's the problem. We always pray protection for them, but we don't pray wisdom from them because we're not living in wisdom either. See, are you doing the same in your life? Are you praying for protection from God but ignoring the wisdom? See, he's tempting Jesus to go, just prove it. And he goes, no. Scriptures also say you don't test God that way. It says when the devil had finished tempting Jesus, he left him until the next opportunity came. You see, he twists it. The first twist is you can't trust. The second twist says follow this and you'll have what you want, but it's only temporary. And then the last twist is don't believe until you see, and you're right back to the trust again. You see, the enemy doesn't mind you believing in God. He just doesn't want you to trust him with your life. Where are you twisted? Where are you twisted up? Because I'm telling you, when you're weak, expect an attack. When you resist, you're going to get a different approach. And when he leaves, he's going to come back. So what twist are you believing? What are you really believing? Because he wants you to believe two lies. He wants to tell you, just once won't hurt. And then once you fall for that, he comes rushing in when you realize it did, you feel distant from God and you feel hurt and you feel conviction from the Holy Spirit. And once you've done that, he then rushes in and tells you the second lie. Well, now that you've totally blown it and you're beyond God's use, you might as well enjoy. You might as well run from God. I was out last night with my wife and my kids were all at home. And I get a text from my daughter saying She was in the garage watching a movie with one of her friends, and she said Jaden tried to scare him by hitting the garage door. Only the knucklehead decided to hit the glass, because we have windows in the garage door. So instead of scaring them, he almost killed them with flying shards of glass and stuck a piece of glass into his hand. And so I came home to that. And you know what's crazy is we were getting texts from his sister, and they said he walked back in, started picking up all the glass, and just said, "I am in so much trouble." Like he thought his life was over. And when I got home, I looked for him. He was like kind of, he didn't come running out to us right away. He was, as I came walking in the cool of the evening, wondering where my son was, my only begotten, he comes out and he's like, "Yeah, are you mad?" I go, "No, I'm disappointed, because that was kind of a knuckleheaded move. But why would you think it? You just did something. It was a mistake. You fell for it. You ran down the road. But if you had acted all defiant, like, and I don't care, you know, that's a different thing. But I want him to know, don't run away from me. Run to me." You see, here's where the devil wants to twist what I just said. I said some tough things about trusting God. But if I end this sermon with it just feeling like, quit being an idiot and falling for lies, Jesus wants to throat punch you over and over again because you're all a bunch of losers, then you missed the point. And I preached really badly. The idea was, we mess up, we break, we shatter things that they can't be put back together, and it cuts us, and it hurts other people. And the idea is the devil wants you to believe that, see, you gotta run away, and starts to get mad. Well, why did God put me in this situation? Why did he allow it? When the reality is, don't run from him, run to him. And what Jesus showed us is, trust the Spirit, believe the word of God, apply it in your life. Don't listen to the lies. Don't run and hide holding your wounds. Run to your dad. Confess the twist. Let him untwist it. Father, I just thank you, Lord. I thank you that you do love us so much. And Lord, I just pray that as we go from here, as we've looked into your word, and I've tried the hardest to convey the words the way I know how, but I know I don't have the skill, but you do. It's your Spirit that fills us. So Lord, may you fill this room with your love. May you fill this room with truth. And God, may you speak to me as well as everyone in this room and reveal to us, where are we getting twisted truth? Where have we taken something that maybe looks like it started off true, and it's just that twist, and we've bought into a twist. Lord, we've put our hands through a garage door window, and it hurts. Father, may we run to you. Help us to untwist it. Help us to have faith in that. Help us to not just believe in you, but let us trust in you. And then may we follow you each and every day. I especially pray for those who are maybe in the wilderness right now and they're hungry. It's a tough time and a tough place to be, Lord, but may they hang on to you and trust your Spirit and trust your word. I just pray this blessing and anointing in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, God bless you. Have a great day. Go get your bags if you haven't got one, and bring them back next week.